Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we review together the law of the Lord our God, the perfect law of liberty as we seek to keep it in Christ, the law to convict us of our need of Him if we aren't in Him now. Exodus chapter 20, and in response to the law and in gladness to the Lord for His law, we'll sing afterward 230, the stanzas 5 and 6. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Let's sing to the Lord 230, 5 and 6, in thanksgiving of his law. 230, the stanzas 5 and 6. The Lord's salvation will appear to men of faith and godly fear, and glory in our land shall dwell when we shall heed God's precepts well. 5 and 6 of 230, and let's stand as we worship him in song. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, beginning with verse 33. And ending with chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 5, 33 through 6, 11 in the Gospel of Luke. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast, while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was anhungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Whether he'd heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good, or to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored, whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another, what they might do to Jesus. Read that far in the Holy Word of God. Beloved, the last time we were together in the Gospels, we began to see the opposition that was growing toward Jesus and his ministry. And that opposition was beginning to escalate. And we're going to find that those challenges continue to mount. And there are various reasons why the religious leaders of the Jews begin to earnestly oppose the Lord and challenge his authority and his instruction while growing in their hatred of him and his followers. But you know, we need to once again, with God's help, step back from these histories before delving into the details. And we need to ask ourselves, does it make any sense at all that people who are sinners would try to dare oppose the very Son of God, who took upon himself our human nature, specifically to save just such sinners from their sins and to transform them into his image again? And yet, as discouraging as their opposition to Jesus was, what about our own? It's the same today. There are many who don't want to hear anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, who reject the gospel out of hand because they think they know the best. And there's others who perhaps in some way or other embrace intellectually the idea of gospel truth, but in their hearts they refuse to submit themselves to the authority of Christ in every area of life, but hold to their own beliefs and opinions as supreme. Now, this time around, this morning, we're going to see the focus of the opposition against Christ to be chiefly centered around the doctrine of the Sabbath day. And we're going to see that the controversy that began to unfold last time with the curing of the paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day is now going to carry forward into today's histories. But we're going to also see that this time round, our Lord is going to lay down for us specific and very clear and, I would say, important principles concerning, in our case, the observance of the Lord's Day. And it's going to be very important as we consider this precious gift of God, this gift of a day of rest and worship, that we understand not only the controversy, but also what Jesus is bringing to the table, as it were, to instruct us and to guide us how we may better appreciate and keep the Lord's Day unto him and for the good of others. And so, without any further ado, let's consider this passage, Luke 5:33 to Luke 6:11. keeping in mind that there are parallel passages which we will reference from time to time in Matthew 9, beginning with verse 14, Matthew 12, beginning with verse 1, and Mark 2, beginning with verse 18. To begin, let me just start with one sentence that our Lord spoke to the Jewish leaders at this time. Luke 6, verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Our theme for this morning is Sabbath principles. And understand, of course, I reserve the word Sabbath for the Jewish day of the Lord. Lord's Day I'll be using in reference to the Christian Day of the Lord. But the principles are the same and they apply equally. In the first place, we're going to see, and it's going to be a little bit hard to see this at first, how our Lord begins his discussion with the Jewish leaders by laying important groundwork as to how we determine what is orthodoxy. Boys and girls, by orthodoxy I simply mean, how do we know, what do we use to measure what is truth? What is real according to God's word or according to the Lord? So that's first. Secondly, we're going to see our Lord speak somewhat briefly but powerfully about the principle of works of necessity. And then finally, we're going to see him speak and act in accordance with another principle concerning Lord's Day observance, and that is works of charity or works of love. Now, Luke records this particular history that we're considering this morning right after the calling of Levi the publican. But John, of course, in his gospel, fills in, as it were, the accounts, the historical developments that we don't find in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So last week, we took a journey with our Lord to Jerusalem, John chapter 5. Now, we're returning to the synoptic gospels again. Now, as we begin to read this first part of the passage, the part about garments being patched and wine filling wineskins, it doesn't look like this passage has anything to do with the Sabbath, with the Lord's Day. There's no explicit reference here, and yet what our Lord is teaching is absolutely fundamental to a right understanding of this and really any other doctrine. And so we're going to begin with this somewhat introductory discussion first. And then, after answering the Jewish leaders murmuring about Jesus associating with Levi and publicans and why that was, the Jewish leaders now continue their questioning. And they see several ways in which Jesus and his disciples don't seem to be following the teachings of them and their followers, of the rabbis and their teaching. And they're going to question the Lord and his followers about this. So let's begin by looking at Luke 5:33. It would probably be very helpful to have a Bible open in front of you, because it gets a bit tedious to have to quote every verse that we make reference to. It's much easier and able to cover more ground just by stating a verse, and you're reading that verse, and we just move along that way. So Luke 5, beginning with 33. Now, as you're looking at that, Mark actually gives us a bit of a background to the leader's question. In Mark 2:18, you don't need to turn there, let me just read it for you. We read, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him," that is, to Jesus, "Why did the disciples of John," that is John the Baptist, "and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" So it's interesting that when you take all three gospel accounts together, we actually find three groups here. We find disciples of the scribes, disciples of the Pharisees, and disciples of John the Baptist all coming to Christ about this question. And basically the question is, why do all of us fast regularly and your disciples don't? And Luke adds, they not only fasted often, but they also made prayers. In other words, they were often seen in prayer and presumably praying much. Now, we know that the disciples of John had good motives. They were wondering why this difference. The disciples of the scribes and Pharisees, we learn soon enough, had ill motives. They were looking for every opportunity to accuse the Lord Jesus of wrongdoing. So here they were asking the same question, but likely for different reasons. Our Lord already warned the Jewish leaders in the Sermon on the Mount that we considered some time ago about their praying and about their fasting, how they did it to be seen of men. It's not likely at all that the disciples of John were doing that. But nevertheless, this question comes to him. Our Lord decided not to address the hypocrisy of the leaders right yet. But he answers the question directly by saying, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Matthew records this: "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So in other words, the question that Jesus returns to them is it appropriate for people at a wedding and a wedding feast to be mourning and fasting? Isn't a wedding and a wedding feast a cause for celebration, a cause for joy, and certainly not for fasting? Now, the point that Jesus is simply making is it is a privileged time for his disciples to be with him, to have this 3 years of exclusive access to the Son of God and to the Son of Man, to be able to speak with him and observe him and hear him regularly. We know, for example, that the Queen of Sheba was jealous of the servants of Solomon because they got to hear his wisdom every day. How much more should the disciples be glad that here a greater than Solomon was, and they were with him all the time? So that's what Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders. Why would they fast? Why would they when the bridegroom is here? And so, it was a time of rejoicing and delighting in the presence of the Savior. Now, that doesn't quite answer the whole picture though. Why would the disciples of John be fasting and be praying? We kind of know about the leaders and their disciples, but what about John? Well, don't forget his whole ministry, what the whole thrust and purpose of it was, what the whole tenor of John's ministry was. It was preparatory. It was a call to Israel to repent. It was a call to change their ways. It was a call to turn from sin and to point them to the Messiah who was here. And so the whole character of John's ministry was one of repentance. And so fasting and mourning and prayer for forgiveness and for faith in the coming Messiah, that just fits hand in glove with the ministry of John. But that would change. And John himself began to see that change. He must increase, I must decrease. Now the time had come. The Messiah had arrived. And so, a time of joy, not fasting. And so, it was fitting for John's disciples indeed, but not for the disciples of the Lord. At least, not right now. Because Jesus adds something to his answer. In Mark chapter 2, he says, "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And then notice in Luke verse 5:35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days." So we all know that the days would come soon for the disciples where they would see their beloved master betrayed, and they would see him tried, and they would see him condemned, and they would see him mocked and blasphemed against and scourged. They would see him brought to the cross and nailed to the tree and suffer there innumerable sufferings and finally die. Those would be the days of fasting, when the bridegroom was taken away from them. And it's interesting how it doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say when the bridegroom leaves them. He says when the bridegroom is taken from them. But it doesn't mean that Jesus was helplessly victimized by an overpowering mob or by the authorities. No, that's not it. But God would allow men to be the means, to be the instruments, to work out this tremendous work of salvation, which involved all of that. And during that time, in those days, Jesus says, they will fast. But that day of fasting was short-lived, wasn't it? Because soon on the third day he would rise again. Soon he would ascend into heaven after 40 days. And we read that after his ascension, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they began to bring the glad tidings. So even though the evening of mourning was brief, the day of rejoicing would be long. Now, let's just pause here a second and see if we can't gather a lesson or two from what our Lord has already said to us this morning. When our Lord is near in our lives, there is great joy. There is gladness. But when in our perception, because of our coldness, because of our indifference, because we sink our affections into things of this world for a time, then when we backslide in such ways and we begin to grow cold in our affections toward the Master, that's an appropriate time to fast and to mourn. Not that our Lord actually departs from us and abandons us. Never. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But I think those of us who believe know those times and seasons when, because of our carelessness, our backsliding, our sin, we have allowed the enjoyment of His nearness and His blessing to fade. Well, let's take a page from this history here, what our Lord is saying. That's a time to fast and to mourn and to pray that we may again draw nearer to the Lord, repent of our sins, and enjoy His nearness as we did before. But then, in all three Gospel accounts, Jesus proceeds to talk in parables. And at first glance, they seem to be unrelated to what He'd just been talking about and to what follows. Let's first look at what He says from Luke 5, beginning at verse 36. We read, "And He spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." And then Jesus adds this, "No man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." And then one more thing he says, "No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for, he saith, the old is better." And we might be wondering, you know, what does fasting and praying have to do with taking a patch out of a new garment and sewing it onto an old, and what happens then, and putting wine in old wineskins and all that sort of a thing? What does the one have to do with the other? It's important to keep in mind that right now, the Jewish leaders would begin to question the Lord Jesus about many of His teachings and many of His activities. And they would do so, and this is important to realize, they would do so not because what Jesus was doing and saying was a violation of God's Word, but because it was a violation of their teachings, their traditions. You see, it's really important for us to even begin to grasp what's going on, to realize that at this point, where we are now in Israel's history, the written opinions of the rabbis concerning what they thought Scripture meant, their interpretation of Scripture, their additions to the commandments of God, they considered those very, very important. And remember, there wasn't just one school of rabbinical thought that everybody followed. There were several schools of rabbis, each of whom having their own interpretation, having their own following, having their own take on what Scripture was teaching. The obvious examples are, for example, the Pharisees. Now, that's not the name of a rabbinic school. A rabbinic school would be like the Hillel school or the Baruch school. But Just look at the Pharisees as a group. They believed that Scripture taught in the existence of angels and spirits and the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, however, who were also Jewish leaders, many of whom were among the priests and the high priest, they didn't believe any of that. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or life afterward. You'd say, how could anyone, never mind a priest or a high priest, not believe what seems to be the plain teaching of Scripture? Well, to help us understand that, we understand that by this time, respect and research on the Word itself is beginning to take a back seat to the opinions of rabbis and the schools of people who followed them and the influence that different schools had in politics and in the day-to-day life of the Israelis in their nation. So there's a lot of stuff getting mixed together. And you'll notice if you look carefully at the questions that the rabbis ask, that the leaders ask Jesus, they're not about per se commandments, but about their take, their interpretation, the additional laws that they appended to God's Word. So it's important to keep a lookout for those sorts of things. These were competing schools of thought among the Jewish people. So, without getting into unnecessary level of detail, just suffice it to say that our Lord was not saying with these two parables that the old cloth is the Old Testament Scriptures and that the new cloth is the New Testament Scriptures, that the old wine is the Old Testament teaching and the new wine the New Testament teaching. No. Instead, Jesus was not saying Christianity is somehow incompatible with Old Testament religion. Not at all. But our Lord was laying the groundwork to illustrate that the religious development, the religious teaching of the Jewish leaders with their traditions, and this is key, could not be melded together with the gospel and with Christianity. In other words, Jesus was not going to take the old ragged garment of their development of teaching, their peculiar beliefs about washing pots and washing hands and scrubbing things and fastings and prayers and all kinds of rules and regulations that they developed. He said, we're not taking that and patching it into the new garment, the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ. Now, when you look at the wine and the wine bottles, there you see a kind of energy or activity he's describing. It isn't just a matter of wine and this vessel or that vessel. He's saying if you put the new into the old will burst. So the wineskin will be lost. It's no longer as elastic as it once was. And the new wine is still fermenting, producing gases. And so that wineskin, not being so elastic anymore, will break. The wine will be poured out. It'll all be lost. That's what would happen, Jesus is intimating. If they somehow took all of that, all the rules and regulations and law keeping and the scale you had to be weighed by and the ladder you had to climb to get favor with God, and somehow tried to take all of that and put that into the gospel. That's exactly the kind of thing that Paul warned the Galatians about. Taking the ceremonial laws and whatever else went with it and trying to tie it in to the gospel of Christ so that somehow an amalgamation of the two would be better than faith in Christ alone. Jesus said, not going to happen. The two are incompatible. And so, he's going to apply this principle not just to the Sabbath issue, but to many issues, and to show them that their doctrines, teachings, the commandments they devise, in many cases run contrary to the very Word of God and effectively negate the commandments of God in the lives of the people of Israel. So, no conforming either the doctrinal positions or the followers, the vessels into which that doctrine and the new life that he gives sinners, the two cannot go together. To follow the rabbis, you didn't need a new birth. You didn't need regeneration. You didn't need faith. You just need to obey the teachings. Christ's kingdom would be an entirely different kingdom. Not a new kingdom. It would be an extension of the way of salvation from the very beginning, but now the full realization of it. The fulfillment of all the types and shadows in full bloom, bearing fruit. The two cannot go together. Now, verse 39, the part about nobody right away says the new wine is better, but they prefer the old. Our Lord is simply saying he understands how it's going to take time for God's people to adjust to the gospel way of thinking, to things like righteousness by faith alone, things like the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant community. What a titanic struggle. Even the apostles, some of them had, with this whole concept that the walls of division that existed for centuries between Jew and Gentile were now gone. Our Lord understood that. And so, yes, the covenant community of God would tend to prefer to hold on to that which is familiar, to that which they have done, to that which they were taught to believe. But now Messiah had come. And those traditions of the Jewish leaders and all their extensions of the Word of God, that all had to go. It had to give way entirely to the coming of the gospel. The law of God had its place, to be sure. Jesus assures us of that. But the traditions, which took the law in a different direction, Jesus would later describe those traditions as heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, which were laid on the shoulders of men. So those two ways, those two systems, incompatible. And Jesus says at the end of the passage, man's love for legalism dies slowly. And beloved, isn't that true in us too? Even though we know our standing with God must be based on Christ alone and what He's done, how many times don't we, perhaps even unconsciously, continue to slip in all kinds of other measurements? Our prayer life, how obedient we've been to the Lord, how faithful we've been, our devotion to reading His Word. Not that those things aren't extremely important, but we can't take those and somehow turn them into qualifications for acceptance with God. And yet, how often don't we do that? How often aren't we downcast, even doubting our relationship with God based on our performance? But we can't take the two and mix them. It's an old garment. A worn out garment has no place with the new. So we need to also hear the teaching of our Lord. And also we need to hear His teaching about, and this perhaps is key to the Sabbath issue, we need to carefully consider what Christ is teaching us here with respect to our views about different things, including the Sabbath issue, the Lord's Day issue. How do we think? What do we believe about the Lord's Day and how it ought to be kept? Now, in Scripture, we have clear commandments. For example, in general, our Lord says work should not be done on the Lord's Day. But we all know and believe that ministers who work on the Lord's Day are not violating the fourth commandment, just like the priests who were laboring in the temple on the Lord's Day, sacrificing and praying. They were not violating the commandment either. So the principle of not working on the Lord's Day needs to be understood in light of other of Christ's teaching about the Lord's Day. And that's why we're looking today at principles that He brings out to us so that we would know how to keep His day holy and pleasing in His sight. I also want to be careful with you that we be very careful to maintain the principles of Scripture, but not to maintain with equal fervency our interpretation or our application of those principles to our lives. There can be some differences of understanding and application of God's principles. The principles we should be able to agree on, they're clear. But we need to be particularly careful that we don't begin to invent a whole system of our interpretation of those principles, of our application of those principles, and apply them to everyone. As if people don't see things quite the way we do, that somehow they are unorthodox. And that's exactly the point that our Lord is bringing here. What constitutes orthodoxy? It has to be the plain teaching of Scripture, the principles that can clearly be seen. Orthodoxy does not consist in the way I or you or someone else applies those principles in particular settings. Now, that doesn't mean we can't talk about the application of principles, discuss those things together, but we can never elevate that to the level of God's Word and the principles in it. Now, why am I so strong about that? I am not suggesting for a second that what our forefathers wrote or other godly persons have written about how to keep the Lord's Day and what the regulative principle of worship and all kinds of other things associated with it. I'm not saying that those things are just discarded. Of course not. However, just think for a minute. If the Berean Jews are called noble by God, listening to the Apostle Paul preaching, but not taking what he says for granted, but going home, looking through the Scriptures to see if what he was preaching was true, according to the Word, shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't even the revered writings of our forefathers, the interpretation of the gospel truths, even by the godliest and wisest of men, those never rise to the authority of Scripture? We always have to compare what you hear from this pulpit, what you read in any book you read, even our doctrinal standards. They have to be subservient to the Word of God. Otherwise, we're going to end up in the same boat that the Pharisees and scribes took the people of Israel. We'll have all kinds of different schools of thought. It will divide the people of God, divide the church of God, without necessity and without foundation. So we may discuss Lord's Day observance in love, always on the lookout for the old garment and the old wineskins, so that we don't try to bring that into some kind of connection with the New Testament preaching and teaching of Christ and then form a new orthodoxy based on a hodgepodge of teaching. So now, having laid this foundation, we will sing to the Lord and we will celebrate His divine precepts and law, and then we'll look at the two principles that we find in the two histories that follow. 305, the first three, and then stanza 5. 305, the first three, and then stanza 5. How blessed the man who fears the Lord and greatly loves God's holy will. His children share His great reward, and blessings all their days shall fill. 305, 1, 2, and 3, and then 5. As we begin to consider the principles of necessity and charity with respect to the keeping of the Lord's Day, I want us to be on the lookout for a kind of a golden thread that runs through this and other principles of Scripture. The legalist says, "Thou shalt not." The godly says, "What, Lord, shall I do?" It's not that there aren't prohibitions concerning the Lord's Day. There are. But those prohibitions are much more easily handled when we consider what the Lord wants us to do how he would have us to keep the Lord's Day. Then the prohibitions are less necessary. So now we're going to consider what we call the principle of necessity, that labor of necessity on the Lord's Day is permissible. If you look at Luke chapter 6, it begins this way, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, so after the healing of the man at Bethesda, he went through the cornfields, that is, Jesus did, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Now, first we have to ask ourselves, what would prompt the Pharisees to condemn the disciples here? Well, in their mind, the disciples were working on the Sabbath day. And now remember, in the Old Testament, when Israel was traveling through the wilderness, a man was gathering sticks to build a fire. Moses brought that man before the Lord. He was stoned at the commandment of the Lord. So it was etched in Israel's mind, don't be laboring on the Lord's Day. The Pharisees looked at the disciples, looked to them like work. They were harvesting grain and eating it. What they were doing, the Pharisees probably thought, that should have been taken care of yesterday. And they should have been just eating today, not plucking. And as I was reading this, it reminded me, and I'm sure many of you know godly people who, for example, would do much of their meal preparation for the Lord's Day the day before. They'd cut their potatoes or peel their carrots or whatever and have everything as much ready as possible before, not in a legalistic way, but to make the Lord's Day as easy as possible so that it gave more room for a good and hearty observance of the Lord's Day, to minimize the hustle and bustle of the day. But here, the disciples were not harvesting corn. They were simply picking what they were about to eat. And they weren't even cooking it. They basically were rubbing the silky threads off the corn like we might, and just eating. But the question is not, what did the Pharisees think? Or what were they accusing? What does the Word of God say? Well, in Leviticus 19, the Israelites were commanded not to glean their vineyard, but they were to leave some of the grapes on the vine expressly for the poor, so they would have something to eat. The same is true concerning the corners of the fields that they harvested. They weren't to glean in the corners of the field. Why? The Lord says so that the poor could have something to eat. So the poor who had no fields could wander from field to field and find a corn husk there, or wheat somewhere else, a few grapes somewhere else, and could survive. Now, if you just follow our Lord and his disciples in their ministry, they were provided for, I think, exclusively by others. You read about women who followed them and ministered to their substance. You read about Martha and Mary and Lazarus having Jesus and his disciples to their home often. And so the disciples were doing exactly here what the law of God provided for them all. But the Pharisees couldn't see that. Why? This is important. Because the Pharisees' traditions were stricter than God's law. A bit narrower in their minds, better in some ways than God's law. So what did Jesus say in response? Notice what he does. He turns to the Scriptures. Now, he's going to say to them in a moment, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In other words, I could just stand here and tell you what the Sabbath is, because I invented it. It's mine. But what does he do? He starts, as we should, by saying, but what does the Word of God have to say? First, in verses 3 and 4, he says, Have you not read so much as this? What David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him. How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the shewbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. Now, this is an extraordinarily fascinating example to me. Why? Do you remember the history, boys and girls? David wasn't doing right. David had lied to the priest, made out as though he was on some errand from Saul and he was in a big hurry, so he forgot to take food. That was a big lie. And because he didn't tell Abiathar and the other priests what was really happening, how Saul was pursuing him, a whole bunch of the priests end up dying. And David finally had to say, I think it was to Abiathar, come with me because I was the cause why so many of your brethren died, and the same person who's after me is after you. Now, even though David was not in his right place at that time, Jesus still uses that example that him and his men were indeed hungry. The fault was theirs, but they were hungry. Abiathar said, I have nothing here but the showbread. But out of necessity, you may as well have that. Now, it wasn't lawful for David to eat, but notice God's way. Better to eat the showbread contrary to the ceremonial law than for people to starve and to keep the ceremonial law. Matthew adds these words, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, a lot of times maybe we don't think much about what the priests were doing, but imagine somebody bringing their big bullock, their big oxen. The priests had to kill the oxen, drain the blood, cut it in pieces, put it on the altar, bring out the ashes, all kinds of heavy activity, also on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, if you look at what all they're doing, according to your standards, they're breaking the Sabbath, but God says they're blameless. They've not done anything wrong. Our Lord sets forth what we call today works of necessity as exemptions from the general rule of not working on the Sabbath day, of the Lord's day being a day of rest. So, firemen, policemen, doctors, in most cases, nurses, work that needs to be performed on the Lord's day may be performed without sinning. Now, that doesn't mean if, let's just say you're a nurse, that you wouldn't try to work out your schedule with co-workers so you could come to the house of God as often as possible and so on and so forth. But you're not sinning if there are times when you must be on duty. Sick people continue to be sick. Dying people continue to die on the Lord's day, just like every other day. They need this kind of help. Now, same thing for a doctor. Does everything a doctor do constitute a work of necessity? Not really. Emergency surgery, sure. You know, things like that. But what if somebody comes in for a facelift or cosmetic surgery? Is that a work of necessity? Maybe not, under every circumstance. So we need wisdom. We can't just say, I'm a policeman, so therefore I'm going to work every Lord's Day because I'm allowed to. No, you try to work things out equitably with co-workers. You try to make room for the day of the Lord, for your family, for yourself, and so on. We don't abuse these exceptions, but we recognize them. Jesus would say, if an animal went into the ditch, of course you're going to pull it out on the Lord's day. And then, comparing the Gospels, we also read that Jesus said this to the rulers, and it's very important. The Sabbath was made for man, and not men for the Sabbath. If you look at the way the Pharisees taught, the law was almost like something living, and that men had to bow down to the law and serve it. But Jesus here is telling us something incredibly important and very comforting. He's saying the law isn't a big bully standing over us waiting to take vengeance on us. The law is our friend. The law is our help. The Sabbath was made for us, for our benefit, for our enjoyment, for our blessedness. And that's why it's really so awful when we don't love the Lord's Day. When we kind of look up against it, when all we think about the Lord's Day, oh, I can't, like I can every other day. That's the Pharisees. That's the scribes. If the Lord's Day to you is a big negative because you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, you are right smack dab in the camp of the Pharisees. But if it's, oh, the Lord's Day, a whole day to pursue the Lord, to commune with Him, to gather with His people, I don't have to work. I don't have to do these other things. I have a clear itinerary, a clear slate to spend with the Lord, to learn of Him, to worship Him. That's the proper attitude. It's a gift, Jesus says, for the benefit of man. And the leaders of Jesus' day had turned it around that somehow men now have to serve the Sabbath rather than it serving man for our spiritual and even our temporal welfare. And when you think about it, all God's commandments are for our good, aren't they? Now, we were not created, let me put it this way, we weren't created to keep commandments. We were created to image forth God. We were created to commune with God and to worship God. The commandments are simply means. They're guides as to how to do this. They're not goals in themselves. They're guides. They're means. Now, Luke 6:5 records Christ also saying, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Matthew adds, "In this place," he says to them, "is one greater than the temple." In other words, the Lord of glory is here also this morning. And He is over the law, and He is over the leaders, and He is over the people, and He, of anyone, has the authority to say what the commandments mean. He, of anyone, has the authority to say why the commandments were given. He, of anyone, is the only one who has the right to say, this one has broken them, and these have not. That's exactly why we need to learn about our beliefs concerning the Lord's Day from Him, the Lord of the Sabbath. If what we've learned doesn't square with His teaching, then we're putting somebody else in charge of the Lord's Day. But Jesus here says, I'm in charge. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I tell you how to view the Sabbath, not men. And then what did Jesus say in defense of His disciples? If He had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, He would not have condemned the guiltless. So the Lord of the Sabbath says, not guilty. If you would only have compassion on these hungry people, you would have been giving them corn to eat. They wouldn't have had to pluck the corn. You would have invited them to your homes. You would have washed their feet of the dust. You would have given them a feast. But no, you stood there with your arms crossed, just waiting for anything to accuse them of. If you only understood this scripture, Jesus says, mercy trumps sacrifice. In other words, the living out of God's precepts is more important than ceremonial observances. And besides, the sacrifices themselves pointed to what? The ultimate act of compassion, the cross. Christ giving Himself, never mind a meal to hungry people, He gave Himself to be the bread of life, to be the deliverer from all bondage. If He had just known that, He says, He would never have condemned the guiltless. And now, in the last place, our Lord leads us into a second principle. The principle of Christian charity, works of charity. Pick up the history at Luke 6, verse 6. the scene shifts from the field in which they were to a synagogue, like a local church, boys and girls. Came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, isn't it interesting? Quick question, boys and girls. Was Jesus working on that Sabbath day in the synagogue?
Yeah.
Yes, he was. What was he doing? He was teaching. Teaching his work. Try teaching Sunday school or teaching confession of faith or the adult class. It's work. Got to prepare, deliver the lesson, thinking all the time, speaking. That's work. Didn't say a word about that. Nothing wrong with that. Why? It fit their little box. But we read in verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Why? So that they could rejoice, so they could believe and see the sign that pointed to his message. No, so they could find accusation against him. Now imagine the hearts of these people, because this is really the key to this whole thing. Picture them sitting there just waiting. Back row, they don't care what Jesus is teaching. They're not paying the least attention to the gracious words coming out of his mouth. They're just waiting to accuse him of something. Never mind this poor man whose hand can't even be used. And it's not like they had all kind of social programs back then to support people with disabilities. They had to beg if they couldn't work. So here that man is sitting there. They had no compassion on him whatsoever. All they cared about, not the teaching, not this poor man, something to accuse Jesus of. Here was the Savior, mighty in word and deed. Even some of their fellow leaders, Nicodemus, you are a teacher sent from God. No man could do the works that you do except God sent him. They knew this. They heard this. But not an ounce of anticipation. No compassion that maybe the Lord would loose this man from his burden. No, just their precious traditions. Can't do anybody any good on the Sabbath day. Never mind a man being cured at the Bethesda pool. Never mind the need of poor people to eat on the Sabbath. Never mind this poor man with the shriveled hand. No. And friends, before we start getting into the fine print of how to keep the Lord's Day, let's take our hearts and do a check right now. As we enter the house of God, as we see the needs of people around us, where's our heart? As we're looking at other people, oh, that person's not dressed real nice for the Lord's Day. I don't think that's really appropriate attire. Well, that person, they kind of showed up later. Is that the attitude we bring to here? Or is an attitude of compassion? Is an attitude, where are the needs? Where can the Lord of glory come into this picture and make it better? Matthew tells us that they asked Christ this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. Do you think they asked, boys and girls, because they didn't have an answer? Of course they had an answer. They made up their minds already. No! It's not all right to heal on the Sabbath day. 6 days you have for healing. Don't come to the synagogue for healing. Never mind that every one of us are in this room for healing. Spiritual healing, right? Physical healing, out of the question. Legal codes of conduct, not caring about one's neighbor, never mind, you just throw out the second table of the law. We have our traditions. But Jesus answered them by asking them a question. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, if it fall into the pit on the Sabbath, they will not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful, and here are the operative words, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Mark says, when he asked them that question, they held their peace. Why they held their peace? They were trapped. They knew they would do that with their own sheep, but they didn't dare answer because that would give away their position. Then what could they say about this man? They wanted to persist in their sinful attitudes, regardless of the fact that truth was staring them in the face. Luke tells us what happens next. He knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise up, stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Jesus asks a second question we read, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? With this question, our Lord introduces the second principle regarding a right keeping of the Sabbath or Lord's Day, and that is of Christian charity. Doing good rather than evil, saving life rather than destroying it. So, let's just tie a few scriptures together. If James says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction, do you think that in addition to the worship service, visiting a widow and a fatherless child in their affliction would be considered lawful for the Lord's Day? Of course it would. Not to just have a cup of tea and to talk about every which way thing. But James is thinking to go there and to be a blessing for these people in the name of Christ. He says that is God's definition of pure religion and undefiled. That is a work of love. That is doing good rather than evil. And that's why our forefathers spoke and wrote about acts of necessity, things that you must do, but also charity, things that you may do, acts of mercy, acts of love, of helping other Christians with their spiritual burdens, encouraging one another, instructing one another, as well as worshiping on His day. We cannot separate the worship of God from the second table of the law. They are one law. So we ought not to neglect the Lord's Day worship, but we ought not to neglect the other part of God's law, as if just showing up for church punctually, doing our thing and going home is the extent of keeping the Lord's Day. If we're thinking not negatively, well, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, therefore I'm safe, we're missing the point. Jesus is talking about doing good, something positive, being Christ-like in the midst of the brethren and others. So, acts of mercy. And it includes physical healing, which our Lord just was about to do. And Luke tells us very simply about Jesus' miracle. Mark, however, goes a little deeper. Listen to these words. When Jesus had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, He said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Here we have the same combination here as we found in Genesis 6:6. At the very same moment, Jesus was angry with these rulers, and it says He was grieved. That's exactly what we read before the flood, that God was angry with the wicked, was about to destroy them for their evil deeds, but He was grieved with them. It grieved Him at His heart that He had made man on the earth. So here, with a holy anger, Jesus is vexed by these people's hardness, but not just angry with them, He's grieved by them. Why? Because these Jewish leaders were supposed to be examples of His Father. They were supposed to be teaching about God and truth. They were supposed to be exemplifying the character of God. And what kind of character did they paint? What kind of picture of God did they give? He was grieved with them, with their whole attitude of heart. And beloved, see in these important passages, not only their heart, the leader's heart, but God's heart, as shown in Christ. We might think, well, Lord, isn't the Lord's Day for worship? Wasn't the synagogue service for scripture reading and preaching and singing and stuff? Wasn't it a worship service? I mean, what happens if somebody got healed here, right in the middle of our church service? Wouldn't we be, oh, that's a bit of a distraction. Couldn't they go in the other room? Couldn't they do that outside? Couldn't they do that tomorrow? Why here? Why now? We're in the middle of worship. Well, that's what was going on in the synagogue, worship. You mustn't do those things. But beloved, We have to strive to see in this story the heart of God shining through. This is the commandment. What Jesus was doing with that man is just as appropriate for that moment as the singing and the scripture and the worship. In fact, it was worship. Why? Because Jesus was putting on display just another aspect of the character of God. Okay, so the character of God is displayed in the preaching, the character of God is displayed in the singing, but the character of God is displayed in acts of Christian love and charity. When we're reaching out to those in need next to us, behind us, down the street from us, on the Lord's Day, what are we doing? If it's in Christ's name, we're worshiping. We're displaying the image of God in action. It's the heart of God behind the commandments that we need to see. What Jesus is teaching here is a far cry from what some people think concerning the Lord's Day. Jesus here was not pleasing himself. Jesus here was not entertaining himself. Jesus here wasn't having other people serve him for money, for wages. He was doing the will of his Father. He was delighting in what delights and honors him. He's doing for others, not having people do for him. He's healing, he's forgiving, he's saving, transforming. He's showing the heart, the mind, the hands of God to us. And why? So that we would show the heart and mind and hands of God to others. I want to just ask this. I don't expect you to answer this, but just ask yourself this question. Is there not often in us a fear of transgressing the Lord's Day in this or that way? Isn't there kind of in our minds these lines that we've drawn, that if we cross those lines that somehow we've gone astray and we've broken the Lord's Day? Well, that kind of outlook produces fear. It produces bondage. I'm not saying there aren't lines to be observed, but if we're focusing on the lines, we're missing Jesus' teaching. Our eyes should not be fixed on legal parameters and lines. We should be asking ourselves fervently, prayerfully, how shall I serve the Lord today? How can I help another out of a spiritual ditch with their suffering, with a burden they're carrying? How can I love my neighbor today in a way that brings honor to God and help to him? These men saw the miracle happen. They were utterly blind to what it meant. Their reaction is stunning. In Matthew, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Destroy him for helping a poor man, for alleviating a man's suffering. Destroy him for doing good. Destroy him for healing. Destroy him for forgiving sinners. Forgiving all of them, one more proof positive he was the one they should look for to save them. And then Mark tells us, and this is really revealing, it wasn't just the Pharisees. The Pharisees consulted with the Herodians. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole history, but those two groups were like oil and water. They didn't want anything to do with each other. The Pharisees were for independence, get rid of Rome. The Herodians were in bed with the Roman, with the Herodian kings, so to speak. They were firm supporters. They couldn't stand each other, those two groups. But just like Pilate and just like Herod became fast friends when they opposed Christ, these two groups who never wanted to even look at each other, all of a sudden, they're in meetings together. How can we get rid of him? The Herodians, because they felt that Jesus with his crowds would be a threat to Herod's power. The Pharisees, because their precious system of traditions was about to be destroyed. And so together they made friends and plans. How can we not just discredit him, how can we destroy him? How can we get Jesus off the scene? But Luke actually gives us the best perspective on what was happening. Look at verse 10 in chapter 6. They were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Greek word translated madness means irrational rage. lacking understanding, folly. We might as well just put in the word insanity. They just went berserk. They lost all perspective. They were blind, thrashing about. Now we might look at all this and say, well, I sure feel sorry for them. What a bunch of hard-hearted wretches they were. Not an ounce of compassion. Well, just a second. When was the last time we lifted a burden off of a brother or sister's shoulders? When was the last time we got our hands dirty, rolled up our spiritual sleeves, and restored such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted? When was the last time we did anything for anybody outside of our own little clique? Are we keeping the Lord's Day holy? Fully? Are we reflecting the character of God? Fully? Are we reaching out to those in need, to those who are lonesome, to those who need healing? Do we even find out if anyone does? Or do we just assume, as long as everyone has their Sunday face on, that everything is fine behind the mask? I think you just have to ask a few questions and engage in some certain conversations. You'll find out there's a lot of need in here. They were filled with madness. Now, whose fingerprints were all over these people? Hatred, envy, hardness of heart, lack of compassion, selfish, blindness. Satan's fingerprints all over these people. That whole array of response was him. They were just the stooges for him. He wanted to destroy Jesus. But what did Jesus do? He left. He just left. The multitudes, for now at least, followed him. The leaders, we've seen enough. Sabbath breaker, blasphemer, says he can forgive sins. That's it. What a distinction in attitude about Sabbath observance. Cold, heartless, calculating, cross the line, down comes justice. The other, loving, kind, seeking to do good, be like God Himself, seeking, finding ways to love others in practical ways. Where are we? How do we view the Lord's Day? Is it a day of opportunity? Or is it a day of guilt and judgment? Should we be surprised if our Lord withdraws Himself from us? If we resemble the adversary rather than the heart of God, if we're struggling with legalism, then let's turn to the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's turn to Him for help, understanding, grace. Turn to Him for a loving heart, so that this day would be our favorite day, if it isn't already, a day of worship that includes doing whatever we can for the welfare of others who are in need. Amen. Let's pray.